You have your Bibles. We're just going to start off in Genesis chapter 3. Not going to spend a whole lot of time here. I've got messages from the past on this that you can look up online. I just want to read to you why the cross. Okay, why the cross? Bible says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God in that you'll know good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, by the way, that's lust of the flesh, a delight to the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, that's the boastful pride of life, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to me with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. We can look at this passage and we can spend a whole hour or 2 weeks on it, but I just want you to notice a couple of things about the enemy. The enemy will pervert the word of God to you every time. This strategy has never, ever changed. In every temptation, in every thought that comes to man, comes from this absolute total strategy of the enemy of God. If he can get you to doubt the word of God and what God says. I mean, he said it. Listen, if you sin, if you disobey today, you won't die. Matter of fact, God's kind of just selfish because he wants you to be able to make the decision what's right from wrong. And you can't because you'll choose wrong. It's the bottom line. But somehow she believes this lie twofold, that the wages of sin is not death and that you can be your own boss and decide what's right or wrong for you. You see it in culture today, don't you? Well, that's my truth. That's your truth. And you can find a whole lot of people to agree with your truth, which is actually the lie. The lie of Scripture is that men believed that they can walk in opposition to God and still be okay. Now, what we've learned from this passage of Scripture of just this is the origin of sin in man. And we just read the passage in Romans chapter 5 that through this one man, sin entered the world. And therefore, all have sinned because of this one act. And they're desperate now. Can you imagine being perfect in every way and then lose that perfection? I mean, you look at Adam and Eve and they're perfect in every form, fashion. Created to in a body that is able to live forever. This is pre-fall. And really, they're the only people that have ever lived that know what it's like to be perfect. And actually, I don't know if they really knew what was being perfect until they lost it. Sin entered the world. And every single person who has ever lived has been visited with this sin and this sin nature. You can just put that to the bank by just asking Did you teach your kids to pitch fits when they were little? No, you didn't teach them to do that. It's part of the old nature. And what I want to suggest to you, there's this kind of this desperation now. And there's this prophecy of God fixing this. And he says to the serpent in verse 15, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall crush you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. In other words, he says the seed of the woman is going to come and it's going to take care of all of this. The seed's going to come and it's going to crush you on the head, and in that crushing, he will be bruised. This is the first prophetic word of Messiah, of the seed of the woman who we will know as Jesus, who will come and begin to make all things right. And they're desperate for it. Matter of fact, in chapter 4, verse 1, when they have relations together and she conceives and she gives birth to Cain, she literally says, I've gotten a man-child, dash, it's Yahweh. She thinks Cain is the seed that's going to take it all away. But he becomes the first murderer. You know, at this particular point in history, as men begin to multiply upon the earth after this, there's this desperation now of the enemy, because he heard the word of Almighty God, your days are numbered. And think about this with me, because when you look at every single person that has ever come across Bible history that had some kind of call on their life, the enemy either tries to pervert them or kill them. I always thought, man, when I read that when I was 27 years old, just right after my own deliverance, I thought, man, he's desperate. It's like, yeah. I lost my train of thought. Sorry. This desperation that says, I'm going to kill the seed before he kills me, because he knows his days are numbered. Let me tell you, there's something very powerful about the seed of the woman, Jesus, and then those who come and put their faith in him and begin to have the same nature. What do you think abortion's all about? It's killing babies that have great potential to do damage to the kingdom of the enemy. That's what this is. It's an all-out assault on mankind. In the womb, from the womb, and then all through our lives, trying to either kill you or pervert you, to get you to somehow see that it's okay to live in my sin. And it's not, because that brings destruction. No, there's a desperation. What I love about this whole story of biblical history and biblical story is that God lets Satan go. He just lets him loose. Who do you think puts it in the mind of Pharaoh to kill all the baby boys? It's the seed coming. It's Moses. It's not the seed. Who do you think puts it in Herod's mind to kill all the babies after the Magi came? I gotta kill him before he kills me. And then one day on that cross, he institutes this killing through the religious people of the day. And Rome puts him on the cross, nails him to the cross. And what happens? He's just instituted his own demise. The deceiver gets deceived. And in that cross, and in that moment, and in that sacrifice, the foot came down and crushed the head of the enemy. securing our salvation and a relationship with God that no other religion promises. It's a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's where we get to know God and God knows us. It's where we hear His voice. It's where we see His word. It's where He produces fruit in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of Jesus. And it's all about this restoration power that God comes to give to His people who by faith believe that what Jesus did on that cross 2,000 years ago, He did just for me. We become born again. Bible says we get the seed of Him dwelling in us. Matter of fact, John says this. He says the reason why he says you can't keep on walking in your sin because His seed abides in you. And then Paul in Romans 16 will say, and Satan will soon be crushed under your feet. Amen. This is the promise of victory. This is the promise of restoration. This is the promise of the cross. This is the promise of Easter. Resurrection. That God comes to do into your work, comes into your life to do a work unprecedented in your history, in your personal history. He comes to take away sins. He comes to destroy the work of the devil. He comes to crush his head. He comes to conform you into His image from glory to glory to glory. Amen. The question is, will we believe that? Will we believe it? At the cross, crushed his head. And you know, it's really interesting because in Colossians chapter 2, if you come to believe in Him, you will see this absolute total work that He did on the cross. Notice what it says in verse 13, and you can look on the screen here. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He then made you alive together with Him. Now watch. Having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What's He doing here? He's taking it all back. So that when you come to faith, the debt's canceled. The decrees against you individually are now canceled. And then the Bible says He disarmed, verse 15, He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. What are these rulers and authorities? It's the demonic host of Satan. He disarmed the enemy. He defanged the lion. He took the weapons away. He destroyed the works of the devil. And 2,000 years later, He comes into our lives to bring this restoration power to crush the head of the enemy in your life, in my life. This is why this is good news. This is why it is good news. You have heard me say, if you've been here any time, Jesus doesn't come into your life so you continue to get your head beat in the rest of your life. What is that? That's not victory. That's not overcoming. And some of us have gone long swaths in our life allowing the enemy to overrun our lives. When he's been crushed, when he's been disarmed, when the certificate of debt has been canceled, and you have this free and you have this certain path to victory in Christ that affects every area of your life. And instead of the enemy destroying you, you are destroying the enemy's work. And I don't think you can see it as clearly as you can see it on the cross when Jesus is speaking words of the Word of God and crushing the head of the enemy. It's a marvelous thought for me because this is just a couple of days before He'll resurrect and He'll conquer death. I want you to turn to Luke, if you would. Luke chapter 23. I want to move to the cross today. There's seven words that Jesus spoke from the cross. I grew up, it was called the seven last words of the church and of Christ. And I mean, they're really not the seven last words of Christ, because he'll come and he'll give seven words to seven churches in Revelation, okay? But I think just in terms of his physical life, as he speaks these words, what I want to suggest to you, like all word in Scripture, that these words, if practiced, will crush the head of the enemy in your life. It'll make certain your victory. And so I want to just go through them pretty quickly. Somewhere on a website somewhere, there is a whole series on this, each word taken a whole Sunday. So we don't have time to do that, and I didn't want to do that as a series yet, maybe next year. But I want you to notice the fulfillment of the word, "I'm going to crush Satan's head," and how he did that and how he continues to do that. So there's seven words from the cross that I want to suggest to you, that if you'll live it, you'll see the enemy crushed in your life for the rest of your life. We find the first word in Luke chapter 23, actually the first two, and they're scattered through the gospel. So there's not one gospel that gives you seven words in the order. You've got to look for them, and you have folks who have studied this for years and years have come up with the series of just, this is the first word, this is the second word, this is the fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh. So Luke chapter 23, verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." One word, one sentence. It's the word of forgiveness. And I'm going to tell you this, it's really important. Forgiveness is one of the greatest values of the kingdom, because forgiveness will crush the head of the enemy in your life. Just as Jesus' forgiveness of you when you came to faith, he forgave you of all your sins, all the vile thoughts that you'd ever thought or ever will think. This great God who will forgive the rebellion, forgive those seasons of lust, those seasons of adultery, those seasons of fornication, those seasons of anger, bitterness, sexual sin. This great God forgives you. It's part of the gospel. And we find him doing this at the cross. It's the first word of the cross. God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. God, forgive Fritcher and the whole Fritcher clan. This is the decree. It's the decree that's for us. It's the decree of forgiveness. This past Wednesday night, we talked about in the psalm that we were talking about Sunday, that blesses the man whose sins are forgiven, released, wiped out, no longer taking account in heaven. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. This is the first word. Probably about once a year, we do a whole message on forgiveness. I can't do that whole message right now, but I'm going to just say this. Bible says if you don't forgive your brother, he won't forgive you. He says if you walk in unforgiveness, he'll send tortures to you. Those tortures are just sin stuff that just crops up in our life and we can never get free of. Got to forgive. Just have to. And just as God's forgiven you, he gives you the power to forgive and to release. Whether it's a childhood wound from your father or your mother or an uncle or whatever, if it's a childhood wound or a teenage wound from a coach or a teacher, if it's something done to you, if it's some kind of betrayal, you must position yourself to walk in forgiveness to find the freedom. Forgiveness always crushes the head of the enemy. Do you remember? I know there's been folks that you've come to my office or we've sat in a coffee shop and we pull out a prayer of forgiveness and I walk you through it. Do you remember that? And I'm telling you, for most of us, it just crushes the head of the enemy. To forgive people that we have held animosity toward, where we have felt angered and bitter and roots of bitterness, now in one moment, the root of bitterness is taken out of my life and I can love the way I've never loved before. Jesus is loving the world right now and he declares forgiveness. It's what you get when you find Jesus. It's what you get when you walk with him. Last week in our psalm, on Wednesday, we saw that not only does he forgive our sin, but he forgives, watch this, the guilt of our sin. No more guilt. No more shame. Because of this great God's work on this cross. It's the first word of the cross. And what it does is, this forgiveness, when believed, it brings salvation. And so we come to the second word. Today you shall be with me in paradise. Verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly. We're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." You know, it's interesting to me because Matthew's account in Matthew 27:44, both criminals are hurling abuse. And you think, well, is this kind of a contradiction? No. Now, I can only surmise because it's not in the text. But I surmise that they're both hurling abuses and they see Jesus. They have the same experience. They see this man and they hear the same word, "Father, forgive them." They don't know what they're doing. And I just got to believe that one thief heard and one didn't, and one thief believed and one didn't, and one thief stopped hurling the abuses and began to open his heart to the forgiveness power of God. Some of you were that thief. Some of you have hurled abuses at the name of God. Some of us have walked our own way. And then all of a sudden, we heard the offer of forgiveness and our heart changed and we stopped hurling the abuse. We stopped hurling the abuse against this great God. We stopped condemning this great God. We stopped doubting this great God. We stopped accusing this great God. And we stopped accusing the church. He's taken responsibility for his. He is saying, listen, we deserve this. We deserve hell. We deserve what we're getting. This man has done nothing wrong. And then he addresses Jesus. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into the game," verse 42. "Remember when you come into your kingdom." And what does Jesus say? Here's the second word. "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let me tell you this. Forgiveness crushes the head of the enemy. And then when you get salvation, your salvation walk and everything that God gives you to live godly will begin to crush the head of the enemy in your life. Salvation crushes the head of the enemy. The salvation work of God from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin, from the presence of sin one day. The salvation work of God where he saves us and the Spirit of God comes into our life so that the day we die, we pass right into his presence. As quickly as that. And the promise is today you will be with me in paradise. Oh, the presence of God. Oh, the promise of God. To know of my salvation and I'm walking it out is to crush the head of the enemy daily. And are you believing that today? Are you believing that God's called you? Are you believing that he justified you? Justification is a biblical word that just means that he declared you holy and right, even though you weren't. And then he begins the journey to fulfill that word of another big word, which is sanctification, which is just, I'm going to restore you back in character, in deed, in behavior, so that you can worship me in spirit and truth. It's where God joins himself back to you when you believe. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. How do we live this word? We walk in forgiveness. That's what we do. We walk in an unoffendability, that we walk the rest of our life saying, I am not an offendable man. I am not an offendable woman. I'm raising unoffendable children. That's what unoffendable parents do. They raise unoffendable children. So I'm not offended at the coach. If you're a coach here, just say amen, right? Because we can find anybody in this life to blame, just like we saw in the fall. The woman that you gave to me, her fault. The woman says, no, it's the enemy's fault. He deceived me, and I ate. No, it's my fault. I take responsibility for that. I walk, I receive the forgiveness, and I give forgiveness, and that crushes the head of the enemy. It restores relationships. It restores nations. It restores churches. It restores marriages. It restores parents to children and children to parents. Forgiveness, it's the key to everything. It's the key to everything. And that's his first word. And then out of that forgiveness comes the salvation. And when I have an assurance of this, the way I want to live is I'm going to be intentional to not only believe in my salvation, but I'm also going to share the gospel with the people I come in contact with. I want to be a part of populating heaven because of what Jesus did for me. Let me ask you this question. How valuable is it to you of what Jesus did for you? And the next question is, when's the last time you talked about it to someone that you know didn't know Jesus? I think Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Oh, I want to hear that word. But I also want to hear that word with my father, with my mother, my brother, my sister. Ah, one day it's going to be today, and we'll be together in paradise. That crushes the head of the enemy. It crushes doubt. It crushes unbelief. It crushes the accusations of the enemy. It just does when you've gone through a hard season, but you know who Jesus is and you know what he's done and you keep returning back to it and keep returning back to it. This overcomes the enemy, folks. Forgiveness and salvation. I want you to look with me the third word. The third word is in John chapter 19, verse 26. It'll be on the screen. He's looking at his mother, Jesus, and he's looking at John. It's interesting because John's the only disciple at the cross. Everyone else has fled. Jesus' biological brothers aren't there. And for all we know, his sisters aren't there. But there's John. And the Bible says that what he says to them, he says, sees his mother, and he sees his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, and he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he, that is John, and he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. What is that? When you find God's forgiveness and you find salvation, what do you start doing? You start ordering your life under the rule of Jesus. Your life begins to change. And you're starting to make decisions so that your life, watch this, your life is in order. And it amazes me today because this is what Jesus is thinking. He's leaving nothing undone. At this point, his brothers have not believed the gospel. Last time we heard, they came to get him because they said he was crazy. And they said, "Hey, your mother and your brothers are here. Your sisters are here." And what does he say? "Who are my family?" "My family is those who believe." That's what he says. So what does he do? His last act of ordering his world. "Mom, behold your son. Hey, disciple that I love, behold your mother." And from that moment on, Mary lived in John's household. I don't know if the daughters were mad or what. I don't know. Angry or what. But I just know he ordered. I'm going to tell you, when you order your world, when you order your life under the lordship of Jesus Christ, that will crush the head of the enemy in your life. It positions you to do things life it right. So what I'm going to do is I'm hearing this word, I'm going to hear the word of God as a man, as a husband, as a dad, as a grandfather, as a pastor, as a man who deals with other people and deals with life. And I'm going to order that so that the character of Christ might always come out of my life. Not as a reaction, but as a response. Folks, you gotta have your life in order. And the question is it in order? Where Jesus is centerpiece and everything else comes right under that. Is your life in order? Is your marriage in order? Is your fatherhood, motherhood in order? Is your sonship, daughtership, whatever that, however we want to say that, is that in order? Am I raising my children in the fear and instruction of the Lord? If I'm a son and daughter, am I honoring my father and mother? Do I have my finances in order? Am I getting there with my finances? Where I know God owns everything of my life, and I'm just a steward. So I order that in the proper way according to Scripture, because the gospel affects every area of your life. And when you order your world, your private world, your private thinking, you position yourself to crush the head of the enemy. So that when I come to the end of my life, I know there's no one in my life that I'm walking in unforgiveness toward. And I've done the best I can to make things right where things aren't right. And that's all I can do, is just do the best I can to do that. Because we all know sometimes that doesn't work. But as far as it's me, the one who believes in the Lord, I'm going to do everything I can to be at peace with all men so that my life is ordered. And I want to ask you, is your life ordered today? Is it under the lordship of Jesus Christ? Fourth word. It's a big one. Fourth word is in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, where he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I think Jesus, who is actually God in the flesh, understands it. But in that moment, he is bearing the weight of the sin's world, the world's sin on his body. Everyone in this audience, your sin. Every sin of every person that would ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever the offer would make, he bore your sins on his body. He became sin. Him, he who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. And in that one moment, God forsakes because of sin. What, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's a couple of things here, I think, that we have to live. In other words, in one way, we have to get to this place where we know the seriousness of our sin, the seriousness of our rebellion. Seriousness of our rebellion and our sin and our little attitudes that are ungodly attitudes, our complaints, our grumblings. He bore that, shed his blood for it. And the question that I want to ask, because I've got a propensity to complain, and I want to ask the question, why in the world would I ever, ever complain when this great God was forsaken for me? I've got to know the seriousness of my sin. But I also got to know the power of sacrifice, because that's what this is. This is the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice of God who takes away the sins of the world for all time. Amen. All time. I got to know the seriousness of sin, and I got to know the power of sacrifice. And that's how we live this word, because sacrifice will crush the head of the enemy. We live a life of sacrifice because his sacrifice, it satisfied God's wrath. I just quoted the scripture. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to lay on him. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So from that sacrifice, I walk in the same sacrifice. I'm crucified with him. And by the way, the Bible says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Other places, greater love has no man than a man who lays down his life for his friends. To lay down my rights, to lay down my preferences, to lay down the things in my life that can be so selfish. To get to the place in my life where I just want peace and I'm gonna get with that person and I'm not gonna look at what they've done, but I'm gonna look at how I've responded or done. That's sacrifice. And that crushes the head of the enemy. It's giving up, again, my rights. It's and moving into the responsibility of my life to initiate relationship with people in new, fresh ways that imitates this great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, very powerful verse of Scripture. Do you have that? Or do I need to turn to it? Romans chapter 12, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What do? I offer my body a living and holy sacrifice. And folks, that will crush the head of the enemy every single time. The fifth word, I'm thirsty. Wow. I'm thirsty. I thirst. I've often thought about this passage of Scripture, this one word. The psalmist says in the prophecy, Psalm 22, that his tongue stuck to the roof of his mouth because of the dryness of his mouth. I thirst. And this is what he says in John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill Scripture, said, I am thirsty. The Bible says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39 at the feast. He's at this particular place in the temple, and he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me For out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. What does this mean for us? I mean, he's carrying the sins of the world, and what is he thirsting for? Is it his actual dryness of mouth? Because they give him sour wine and he refuses it. No, he's thirsting for righteousness, holiness, your holiness, your righteousness. And that's why we want to thirst and hunger for that which is right. Not what we think's right, not what we think's good, but what God says is right. And the Bible says that if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you'll be satisfied. Satiated is what that word is. And everything that we're hungering and thirsting for that doesn't satiate us, it doesn't quench the thirst, we know it, we understand it, and we won't desire that. We must desire the righteousness of God, because the righteousness of God crushes the head of the enemy. Jesus' sixth word, it is finished. John 19:30 is where you find this. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." It's finished. Real briefly, perseverance crushes the head of the enemy. That's what it does. I persevere. I endure through the trial. I endure to the situations. And what that does, folks, it causes us to finish strong in our lives, so that when we finish strong, we've lived like Jesus. I want to live life to finish strong. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:7, "I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Live to finish strong. You know, and you know, we talked about this a few months ago, but I just to remind you, if I'm going to finish strong in the end, I need to finish strong today. And then tomorrow. And this week. So that my whole life is a string of finishing strong. How will you finish? What will your finish look like? If you're ordering your world, it's a good finish, because it's a life lived after him. The seventh word, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Very powerful passage of scripture. When I think about this word, "I'm committing my spirit to you," that just simply means surrender in my mind. The last word of the cross before he breathed his last was, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." I live this word by just surrendering my entire life to the Lord, because surrender crushes the head of the enemy. Do you remember when you came to Christ and you were really struggling with it? Some of you that struggled with it, even in your adult, your teenage years, and you finally surrendered and you believed and you chose to follow him. Whenever I surrender my will, my way, my thing, it crushes the head of the enemy, just like any word would that I apply. Bible says of Jesus in 1 Peter 2:23, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously." He surrendered. He surrendered. And I want to ask a question today. Have you surrendered? Have you surrendered your life totally to him? Or maybe there's something going on in your life that you've today that you've just got to surrender to, commit it into God's hands. Have you forgiven that person? Do you know of your salvation? Do you know that you are ordering your world? Are you living a life of sacrifice? Are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Are you persevering through the trial? Have you surrendered? Have you surrendered to him? I want to finish this passage of scripture in Romans chapter 5, verse 18 through 19. We had read 12 in the beginning, and so I want you to turn there, I think you can see it on the screen. Romans chapter 12. I'm sorry. Romans chapter 5. We read, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all because all sinned. We needed the cross. We need the words of the cross. But then he goes and he says in verse 18, so then through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification to all men. For as through one man's disobedience, that's Adam, verse 19, the many were made sinners, and even so through the obedience of Christ, the many, watch this, will be made righteous. The obedience of the cross, 2,000 years ago, comes alive when we obey the word of the cross. It crushes the head of the enemy. Let me ask you a question. Will you believe that today? Will you believe that his blood availed for whatever trial, whatever circumstance, whatever loss that you're going through today? Whatever the thing that is so uncertain right now, that the sufficiency of Christ's word, of his presence, of his blood, of his death, of his resurrection is sufficient for you. The question I'm asking myself is, will I live these words? Will I, by the power of Jesus, live the words from forgiveness to committing my spirit to the Lord? Let me pray for us. Father, I come before you in the name of Jesus. I ask that your Holy Spirit would take the words spoken today and read from Scripture, that, Father, that they'd come to wash us, they'd come to sanctify us, they'd come to rejoice our heart, restore our soul, enlighten our eyes. And Lord, if there's any one of these two areas of our life, I want to pray, God, that today that we would lay it down, that we'd give it to you right now, right here. Someone in here needs to surrender. If you've not asked or believed the gospel and have found Christ, so the promise of today, you'll be with me in paradise. Wow. Today might be that day. Today might be that day. Father, I want to thank you so much for your word today. I ask in Jesus' name that you be glorified. Lift it up in these final words of Jesus that crush the head of the enemy. And I thank you, Father, for the great promise today that we have, that by our lives in Christ Jesus, the enemy's head is being crushed. I pray you give us hope. You give us an anticipation of that today. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.